Our scripture passage for this second service is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, so just a couple pages before what we read this morning. Second Peter chapter 2. We're going to read I'm going to begin at verse 1, but read through the first half of verse 10. I feel like there's a break. It's not a verse break, it's not a section break in the New King James, but I feel there's a good break there. So we're going to stop in the first sentence of verse 10. So 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. For the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of all uncleanness and despise authority. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Perhaps you noticed the verses 4 through 10a, which is our text this morning, it's all one sentence. So there's a good break there. We're just looking at one sentence in the Bible today. Quite a long sentence. But may the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Well, if you were born after the year 2000 or so, I need to have you think of something that would be quite hard to imagine. Is my mic on? Yes, it is. Look at that. You need to think of something quite hard to imagine. Maybe something really hard for you to grasp, but it was very a common occurrence for me when I was growing up. Here's a scenario. Here's a scene. You're planning on meeting a group of friends at the mall. I mean, that's a hard thing for you to understand, but yes, you do go to the mall quite a bit. Nothing else to do. When you're going to the mall, let's say you plan on meeting at 7 o'clock. 7:05 comes, and you're still missing a friend. They haven't shown up yet. What do you do? Well, here's the hard thing to imagine. We didn't have cell phones. There's no way to contact your friend who's on his way. There's no way to see where he's at. But if your friend is generally dependable and usually on time, if he says he's going to do something, you're pretty sure he's going to do it. Maybe he's just running a few minutes late for some reason. You know he will arrive. Just because in our timing there was a delay, it doesn't mean it was going to happen. You knew this friend was a good friend. The odds are very good. He's going to follow through with his commitment. In verse 3 of 2 Peter 2, we're given this statement. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So there are false teachers that Peter is addressing. Again, John was addressing false teachers. Peter is as well. There are false teachers that Peter is addressing and saying, they're like prisoners on death row. The false teachers, they're not destroyed yet, but it's going to happen. We can be confident it's actually going to happen. There's another aspect of the statement, which is in the next chapter, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The false teachers in this context, they were mocking God, saying he's not going to do what he said he's going to do. It hasn't happened yet. Things have gone on ever since they have from the beginning. God's not going to come and judge them. In fact, God never will. Everything keeps going on just as it has. So Peter, as a good pastor, he wants to encourage, he wants to strengthen his audience. And like that friend group that was waiting for their last friend to join them for the social occasion, they knew it was going to happen. Maybe not exactly on their timing, but it was going to happen. And they were working off that path of knowledge, and we can trust this friend, he's going to come. So Peter, as this good pastor, he is going to go back into history. He is going to show them how God has been faithful in the past. This is what God has done. This is what God is doing. This is what God will do. Despite what the false teachers are saying, let's think about the Lord. Let's think about God and what he has done. So let's think about our text this afternoon in 3 points. God's past destruction, God's past deliverance, and finally, God's present deliverance. So God's past destruction, his past deliverance, and his present deliverance. And may you, brothers and sisters, may you rest in God's perfect plan. Because you know it will come to pass. And it will result in our complete salvation. But it's also going to mean the complete judgment of our enemies as well. We know that's going to happen. So let's think about God's past destruction. So there are two questions that we're faced with. First, how do we know the false teachers are false? Second, how do we know that God is true? How do we know that God is going to come in judgment upon these false teachers? Again, think about what we heard about this morning. If you're going to judge something to be true or false, you need to have a standard by which you need to judge it. And we have that standard. The standard is the Word of God. Full authority for doctrine and for practice. Again, that's what the Bereans did in Acts 17. Held up his teaching. What does Scripture say? Is it good? Yes, it's true. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches today where they can teach something totally contrary to God's Word. And it's not a problem for them. They know better. The Bible's old. The church is old. We know better. We're enlightened today. But the church has had for 2,000 years? No. What we have today, we know better. Perhaps a number of months ago, you heard about the United Methodist Churches. 93% of the churches agreed with opening up all aspects of the ministry to practicing homosexuals. 93%. We know better than the Bible. So they did it. Simply put, teaching is false when it contradicts what we find in Scripture. And that's the standard. Plain teaching of God's Word. So we talked about that this morning. Peter's bringing it up again. But how do we know that God is true? And what Peter's addressing, how do we know what God says is going to happen to the wicked actually will happen? Because it really does appear as if all things are continuing just as they have since the beginning. Maybe you've struggled with that. The world seems to be getting worse and worse. God, where are you? Come to us. As you heard in Psalm 101 in our prayer. When is God going to come? All things are continuing. So in order to answer the false teachers of his day and to encourage the faithful, those who are remaining, Peter's going to give them some examples of God's past destruction of the wicked. God has already, in the past, acted in judgment. He's already done that. So we have full confidence that he will act again, just as he said. So to start with, Peter gives a very extreme example. The first example he gives of his judgment in the past, sinful angels who have been cast into hell, delivered into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment. Perhaps you heard that being read from God's Word a few moments ago. What does your mind think of when you think of fallen angels? You probably have a lot of questions. Your mind can start going down a whole lot of rabbit trails. Peter doesn't address our curiosities. We don't know a lot of the details that, if we're honest, we kind of like to know. We can only speculate, perhaps. When did this happen? What did the angels do? How many angels were there? We don't know. Peter, though, gives us what we need to know. All according to Peter, what do we need to know? There was a point in time, or maybe a point before time, before the creation of time itself. There were a number of angels that sinned against God, and God took action against them. That's what Peter says. That's what happened. God cast them into hell, delivered them into chains of darkness, and they're being kept there until the time of judgment. That's what we know. That's what God tells us through Peter. So we need to come back. Why is Peter saying this? What is Peter's point? Well, back then, God took immediate action against those angels. He took immediate action. There's a promise of future judgment. But God took immediate action. And certainly God will take action against the false teachers who are blaspheming His name in this present age. God has done that. He condemned them to hell. There's going to be a future judgment, but God took immediate action. But if we're honest, there's a problem. We can't see that. In fact, the Bible doesn't give us any more details about the fallen angels to begin with. So how do we know that these angels are being kept for future judgment? The false teachers are saying there's not going to be any judgment anyways. We can't see it. We can't go to the prison where they're being held and say that's where they are. We can't see it. But there's another problem. What does this have to do with us? What does it have to do with us? We don't see angels. They're being kept for judgment. Does it help me in the fact that I'm being pressured by people right now in the flesh? I'm in the persecution of the world, and I'm being led astray and being possibly wandering. How does these fallen angels have anything to do with me right now? If we're honest, it's hard to see ourselves in this story. In that example that Peter gives. Peter's not done yet. He's now going to give some examples with increasingly more ink given to them in the Bible. So what's the first one that Peter gives us? God's destruction of the ancient world in the time of Noah. Oh, okay, we know a lot more about that. We even know a lot more about the time when that happened. Think about Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We know that. We can have a picture of that in our mind of what that looks like. And what did God do at that time? Children, you know what God did. He sent a flood. He destroyed them. He wiped them out. He sent a flood to destroy the world of the ungodly. Because of the wickedness of the world, God needed to punish. So He did, by sending a flood. So that's Peter's first example, one that we know a lot about. And the second example is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, we know a lot about their wickedness as well. From Genesis 18 and 19. And Peter says in verse 7, they were filthy. Their sins were filthy. Now Peter doesn't dwell on what the sins were, because his focus on what God did to those cities. He utterly destroyed them. He turned them to ashes. So God has done these things in the past. He's exercised judgment upon the wicked and the ungodly. He did it with the angels. He did it with the whole ancient world in the time of Noah. He did it with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And since God has done that in the past, we can be confident that God will do it in the end. We know He will. Because He said He will. We trust God. But right now is the time of waiting. We're waiting. But even though we are waiting, it doesn't give us the license to mock and scoff at God. It doesn't give us the ability to say, look, God's not going to do it. Things are continuing on as they have been since the beginning. No. Brothers and sisters, what that means is today is the day of salvation. Today is not the day of judgment. Praise the Lord for that. Today is the day of salvation. God knows how to judge. But He also knows how to rescue. God knows how to save His people. And that brings us to our next point. God's past deliverance. God's judgment is overwhelming. It's vast. But it's also specific. Anytime there's a war going on anywhere throughout time and across the globe, there are always those that are called civilian casualties. In World War II, when the Allies were doing their air raids over Germany, they knew their bombs were going to kill non-soldiers. They didn't have precise munitions. They were 30,000, 40,000 feet up just dropping big bombs. Who knows where they're going to land? They were hoping they were going to take out some strategic targets. In the midst of all the destruction, there's going to be some that were really key. That's not how God judges. It's not how God judges at all. God doesn't just judge. I hope I'm going to get most of what I wanted to accomplish. No, God will destroy what he wants to destroy. God is exact. Even if it's the destruction of the whole world in the time of Noah, he saved 8 people. Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is limited to those 2 cities. But God saved, delivered Lot and his daughters. First of all, let's think about Noah. Why did God spare him? Genesis records that because he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But ultimately, it was because God wanted to save Noah. Noah was saved because God wanted to save him. Noah did have faith in the Lord, but God wanted to save him. Whatever it looked like for Noah to believe in the Lord, to find favor in his eyes, they were kept by God from not following the ways of the wicked. God kept them from doing that. God did not allow them to go into the ways of the world. God protected them and saved them. In the process of following the Lord's command, Peter says in verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Hebrews 11, if you're familiar with that, it actually says the opposite truth, that Noah condemned the world. So not only did Noah condemn the world, he also preached righteousness. So what this means is when God saves, there's also judgment. When God judges, there's also salvation. We see that throughout the Bible. And the flood, yeah, the flood's an extreme example. In the midst of building the ark, what was Noah doing? He was acting as a preacher. In many ways, he's telling all the world around him, there's judgment going to come. I'm building this ark because there's judgment coming. But they mocked him. They didn't believe. Because of that, they were condemned to die. And die they did. He's a preacher of righteousness, but also he condemned the world. Earlier in the mention of fallen angels, I mentioned we really can't see ourselves in that story because we don't see angels, and that entire group is being kept for judgment, and it's all bad news for them. So in this instance of Noah, in many ways, we can see ourselves in the story. In the midst of a dark world, a wicked world, God saved 8 people. Out of the common mass of humanity around him, God saved 8 people. Noah and his family. For the many years that the ark was being built, there was plenty of opportunity for those seeing Noah to ask them, what's going on? There was time for them to call upon the name of the Lord and to escape judgment. But no one did. But God did have his little band of people to deliver them through judgment. Author Christopher Walken puts it so well, Noah is saved not because he flees from God's anger, but because in the midst of that anger, he trusts God's word. In the flood narrative, it is God who saves Noah from God. You thought about that before? God saves Noah from God. In the midst of the torrent of his own raging justice, God places a floating ship of mercy. This is a distinctive biblical term. It is God whom we fear, his anger at our rebellion against him. But it is in this God we hope, in his promise of rescue. God saved Noah. God's plan and purpose for him and God's plan and purpose for the wicked all came true. Death for many, life for some, all according to God's plan. God was faithful in what he did.
But what about Lot?
Well, we know that from the biblical record that only Lot and his daughters were spared fully from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, Lot's wife wasn't destroyed by the sulfur of the fire. The ending as a pillar of salt isn't a good end. But Lot's an interesting character, and in fact, he's actually a difficult character as we look at what's recorded in Genesis. Simon Kistemaker, a commentator, says, Lot's actions weren't commendable in this situation. There's a lot that, Lot, you didn't quite do the best you could there. However, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Lot righteous three times in verses 7 and 8. Peter mentions that Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked all around him. What he saw, what he experienced, caused him much distress. The Greek word that Peter uses there, it means to be worn out. He was worn out by what he saw. But not only that, his soul was tormented day after day as he dwelt among them. But again, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he called Lot a righteous man. Which means that we can be confident he didn't participate in the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Despite being around it constantly, Peter doesn't give us any indignation, except the fact he was faithful. He was faithful. He didn't participate. I think it's worth just a brief mention that the world Lot was immersed in seems a lot like our world today, doesn't it? Day by day, we're confronted with the sexuality, debauchery, filthiness of this present evil age. It's all around us. Is your soul tormented over it like Lot's was? Is your soul just tormented over what we see? Are you distressed by what you see and your thoughts about future generations? What are they going to have to face? I hope you are. I hope you are distressed by that. I hope your soul is tormented over that. I hope you utterly hate what you see in the world. Now you teach your children especially the truth of God's Word in light of what the world is teaching. I hope you hate it. Does it wear you down day after day? It might. But my prayer as a visiting pastor is that that doesn't wear you down simply to the point where you just give in. You're sick of the fight, you're just going to give in. I hope that doesn't happen. That's what our enemy wants, doesn't he? He's just going to pound us. Pound us every single day until we give in. That's what he wants. He wants the filthiness of evil to become normal. How much have we seen that in the last generation? Filthiness should just become normal and celebrated and applauded. In many ways, there's different issues than Sodom. In many ways, same issues. The result, quite often, churches just give in. As you read in Hebrews chapter 11, the biblical heroes listed there, they were heroes because they were believing God in God's promises. They couldn't see them being fulfilled just yet. They didn't have any physical manifestation of their fulfillment in their life. But they trusted in God. God is going to be faithful. They're trusting in Him. Peter's not saying anything different here. Both Noah and Lot trusted in the Lord. And despite the destruction all around them, God saved them and their families. In the midst of our world where sexuality and debauchery is being celebrated and demanded to be normal, we need to live according to God's promises. We have to live according to the fact that God's going to judge. God is going to destroy. But God is also going to deliver. And that brings us to our final point. God's present deliverance. Peter, as a good pastor, he's warning his audience, this is what's happening, but he's also giving them encouragement. He's warning them that God's judgment is real. We see that in those first three examples that were given. But Peter just doesn't leave them with that picture in their minds. He tells them that God, the Lord God, delivers his people today. He still delivers them today. In verse 9, Peter says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. I think it's really the whole point of all of chapter 2. If not the entire book of 2 Peter. God knows how to save his people out of temptations. God knows how to do this. Despite all that is going on around us, in 1 Peter, we read that earlier this morning, fiery trials, the sensual teaching of 2 Peter, God knows how to deliver his people. God knows how to do that. On a side note, some of our Bibles might say that God knows how to deliver from trials instead of temptations. When that word is used in the Old Testament translation in the Greek, it has to do with trials, but quite often in the New Testament, it has to do with temptations. But both are true, aren't they? Think about Lot. He was surrounded by temptations day after day after day, and he remained righteous. But the Lord also delivers us in the trials of life. And he brings us through them, just as he brought Noah and Lot through. Because these temptations, and yeah, they can be a really significant trial. But still today, brothers and sisters, God knows how to deliver. God knows how to deliver us even from temptations. If you still have your Bibles open, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is confronting the sins of idolatry, confronting the sexual immorality of the church in Corinth. So listen to verses 6 and then 11. 6 and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Look out at verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So here too, just like Peter, Paul is going back to the Old Testament to show God's people previous examples. But now look at verse 13. No temptation has overcome you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Quite often this verse is misused to say that God will not give us anything that we can't handle. Sometimes you hear that, right? God's not going to give us anything you can't handle. That's not true. Quite often God does give us a lot more than we can handle. But that's not what Paul's point is. Here, Paul is saying that no temptation, the same word that Peter uses, no temptation has overtaken us. And God is faithful. With the way of temptation, with the temptation, he'll also make the way of escape. Fits in nicely with what Peter is saying. God knows how to do this. God knows how to do this. He knows how to provide a way of escape. God knows how to deliver. Oftentimes when I'm talking to somebody about a sin that they have fallen into, I'll ask them, did God provide a way of escape that you didn't take? Regardless of the sin, did God provide a way of escape that you didn't take? Every single time, they said yes. They said yes. God gave a way of escape, I didn't take it. Of course, that way of escape doesn't always need to be a physical door or an opportunity to alleviate a situation. It can even just be our conscience warning us, right? God gives us a way of escape. And brothers and sisters, both what Peter is saying, but also what Paul says as well, it's meant to be an encouragement to us. We have a faithful God. We have a faithful Father in heaven that knows how to keep us both from trials and temptations. And he does. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from God. God knows how to deliver us. He's faithful when he does that. The false teachers of Peter's day were mocking God. Essentially what they were saying is God can't be trusted. He's given this promise, but guess what? We have thousands of years of things always happening the same way. We don't see God fulfilling it. That judgment that's going to come, it's a myth. It's a farce. It's false. The false teachers are saying, listen to me, listen to us. We know what we're talking about. God doesn't. The God who gave you his promises in the scriptures, they're false promises. Listen to us. In verse 10a, Peter describes them more fully as those who walk according to the flesh and despise authority. Do we have those people today? Yeah, we do. We certainly have those people in the world and unfortunately in the church as well. Those that approve of the debauchery of this world, but also those who despise authority. And what's the ultimate authority they despise? It's God's word. That standard, they despise it. And they even despise it as it's being exercised against them to the elders of the church. If you're familiar with the profession of faith and membership vows that we take in our churches, the final vow says, do you promise to submit to the government of this church, and also if you should become delinquent either in doctrine or in life, to submit to its admonition and discipline? It's a promise. And all those who come members of our church and make profession of faith, they say yes. If you have newly ordained elders and deacons, they sign the form of subscription. And essentially what that says is that they are going to defend the truth of God's word as summarized in our confessions. If they find an area where they're going to disagree with it, there's a process for bringing those disagreements forth. But it needs to be done with respect and patience. So we know about these things. And in the midst of false teachers in the church, we need to pray for our elders. May they be discerning. May they be able to determine when somebody's been delinquent, not only in their doctrine, but also in their life. But if even if it's in their doctrine, to pursue them, call them back to the truth. What happens all too often is when false teachers are confronted, they despise the authority of the church, of the elders, and thereby despise the authority of God. And they then arrogantly, defiantly, run away from authority. So what are we to think of these false teachers? Well, Peter says their condemnation is being reserved for them. Their condemnation is being reserved for them. What's hanging over their heads continually? A guilty verdict. A sentence of judgment. That's reserved, brothers and sisters, for all the ungodly. Not just false teachers in the church. All the unjust, Peter says, are in this position. Sentence of judgment. Hanging over their heads, day after day. What about those who are in Christ? Simply put, as Paul says in Romans 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And why? Because God knows how to deliver. God knows how to save his people. He has done that through Jesus Christ and all those united with him through faith. So where are you this afternoon? What's hanging over your head? Is it a guilty verdict? Just awaiting the judgment day to come? Or is the verdict of innocence hanging over your head? Waiting for eternal glory with your Savior. I pray it's that latter. I pray it's that when you think about God the Father, it's an innocent, righteous in Jesus Christ, holy, blameless, and above reproach, waiting for glory with him. God knows how to save. God knows how to deliver. And we know that God does because we can look back. We see how God has judged. God has already judged and destroyed his enemies. And that's the same end for all those who reject Christ. Apart from the saving actions of Christ, their end is judgment. That's an example for us. It's an example for the ungodly. This is what God's going to do. It's going to happen. So, brothers and sisters, whom do you trust? Do you trust the false teachers? Who do they take what they see, what they experience today? And then they go and say, God is lying for all of eternity. Don't believe him. Or do you trust in the Lord? You trust in his word. You read even there of his judgment that he has done in the past. As sure examples of what he's going to do in the future. Not only do we have the example that Peter gave, but brothers and sisters, we have the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. We have the empty tomb. We have the ascension of our Lord. All that confirms the true salvation, the true rescue of all of God's people. We are being rescued from God's wrath, His righteous judgment upon the unwicked, on the ungodly. We've been saved from that. We look to the cross, we look to the empty tomb, we look to the ascension. That's where our hope is at. But God's people have always wrestled with this promise of eternal judgment upon God's enemies. While they're trying to remain faithful in the midst of a current trial, in the midst of a wicked world. God's people have always struggled with that. Yeah, it looks different in 2024. But God knows how to save His people. He's done it throughout history. And that's where our hope, that's where our foundation is. That's what God has done in the past. We know what He's going to do in the future. To show how God's people in some way have thought about this throughout history, turn your Bible to Psalm 83. I mentioned as we sang a few verses of that, that we're going to think about that. So turn over to Psalm 83. And I know you're looking at the clock. It's getting late. I'm not going to comment very much on all the verses of Psalm 83, but I want you to put this into mind. I want you to notice the enemies that the psalmist Asaph calls out. Think about the enemies, what they're doing, the things that they're saying against God and His people. Look back, see how Asaph goes back into history. And he goes and he points out a number of times the Lord has destroyed the enemies of His people. And again, he does it by name. He names all these different groups. The Lord has destroyed them in the past. And then the psalmist wants the Lord to do that to them in His righteous wrath right now, to the enemies of God's people. But finally, notice, where does the psalmist end? What he wants known about the Lord through all of this, how the Lord works through history. So think about those things as I read Psalm 83. It's a song, a psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. And do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. The name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ashdodites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria, has also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for our possession. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Brothers and sisters, God's people have always faced evil. They've always faced the enemies of God. But He is Yahweh. He is the Most High. He knows how to bring judgment upon His enemies. He knows how to deliver His people, and He does. Rest in that fact that God has delivered you. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do recognize that when you bring judgment, you also bring salvation. And Lord, we know that every single sin that we ever committed deserves your eternal wrath. Deserves your judgment. But every single one of those sins was put upon Jesus Christ and fully paid for. So, Lord, we are now reconciled to you. That you have saved us. You have rescued us from yourself. Just as you rescued Noah from your wrath. Lord, may we continue to rest in the fact, especially as we live in the midst of a very dark world. A very wicked world. Yet, Lord, you know how to save. And Lord, we do praise you that the gospel is going out. And Lord, it does seem as if there are many places in this world where the word is being scattered and taking root. And Lord, we praise you for that. For Lord, you are still about the business of saving your people. And Lord, may that be the case here in Kelowna as well. Lord, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.